I'm glad that you're here to worship with us at Central today, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 17 as we continue our study of Jesus' prayer as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to be crucified, arrested and crucified and raised from the dead. Jesus had his people on his mind. He had you on his mind, and he began to pray for the church and what the church would be. As we've studied this prayer of Jesus over the last number of weeks, we've seen that Jesus prayed that we would know and live as the people of God. Jesus prayed that we would be a people of joy, a people who are of the word of truth, a people who are sent into the world, and a people who are one, who are unified. This morning, we consider that Jesus prays that the church is a people of love. On this Pentecost Sunday, we celebrate that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the people of God, poured out upon his church in order to produce what Jesus prays and what Jesus promises that we would be. It's a people of love. So what does it look like? What is it for the church of God to be a people of love? Get John chapter 17. Our reading will begin in verse 22. Jesus prayed, "The glory that you have given me and I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Verse 26, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's stop there. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit and open our eyes to see what you have for us this morning. Shape us and mold us as a people of love. We ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. A couple of years ago, the Smith family performed the Great American Pilgrimage. We went to Orlando. But rather than worshiping at the land of Mickey, we went to Universal, to the kingdom of Harry Potter, and that was where we wanted to go. It was a great time. It was a children's Christmas present to go on this trip, and wonderful was this trip. The way that Universal has recreated the Hogwarts school, the way they've put together Diagon Alley, that city center from the stories, it's just tremendous. It's phenomenal. You walk down the streets and you feel like you've been transported into that world. It's an amazing place to visit, and it filled us with joy, and yet alongside the joy, there was some disappointment. There was one particular place that we wanted to visit, and it comes from the books and the movies, and it was Fred and George Weasley's joke shop. We had imagined what this place would be. As we read the stories, we've seen it on film, we had it all built up in our minds, so in we went to Fred and George Weasley's joke shop, and quickly, the bubble burst. For because all of its promise and color and architecture on the outside, when we went in, there wasn't much to it. There were ladders and staircases to upper floors that didn't exist. There were doorways that led nowhere. There were windows to rooms that were just paintings that we had hoped to experience those rooms. The whole place was like a movie set. It was a facade. It was dressed up on the outside with glitz and promise and invitation, but when we went inside, we were bitterly disappointed. Someone from the early service said, "Well, you got the joke. You know, the joke is that there's nothing there." Now, that may describe our lives all too often, especially when we as a church begin to think about living as a people of love. The way we often look on the outside and what we project to the world may be nothing more than a cleverly built facade, hoping to cover over a lack of love that we have within the walls of the church. Even the way that we talk about having love may betray a deep lack of it in reality inside the people of God. But the truth is that Jesus has something better for us. Jesus prays that we experience something better than a pretended community. Jesus prays that we know more than a facade sort of love. He prays the reality into our midst this morning. So what does it look like to be the people that Jesus prayed we would be, that the church would be a people of love? Well, in order to know how we live as the people of love, we have to take one step back. We have to ask, how have we been loved? What does it look like for us to be recipients of love from God himself? Well, when I began to study this passage in depth for today, I was thinking about the point of comparison more like the comparison in John 13, those very famous verses that Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another." Very famous. But that's not exactly what Jesus prays in chapter 17. Look closely with me at verse 23. Jesus prays, "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Do you see the difference of the point of comparison? Jesus is comparing the love that the Father has for Jesus. He's praying that we would know of the love among the three members of the Trinity, the way the Father loves the Son and loves the Spirit and sends out the Son. That's the kind of love that Jesus prays we would understand, that we would know the kind of love that God has for himself. That's what Jesus prays that we would know. Let me say it a little bit differently. Jesus prays that we would know that we are invited into the kind of love that the perfect Heavenly Father has for the perfect Son and for the perfect Spirit. He wants to know that we are invited into that kind of love, that kind of mutual fulfillment and unity and sense of joy and presence and promise, the kind of love the Trinity has for one another. Jesus prays that we would know and live like we are invited into that. That's amazing that God would extend himself into our lives, that we would know that kind of love. That's a different measure altogether. Specifically, what Jesus prays here is that we would see the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for one another, and that love that overflows into the sending of the Son. He prays that we would know the kind of love the Father has for the Son, which led them to send the Son to pursue a people and bring them a relationship with him. The love of the Father for the Son overflows. It overflows into this world in order to draw us in. It's kind of like a wave at the beach where this giant wave comes and crashes on the shore and then it pulls things back from the shore. You know how that works. What Jesus is praying is that we would know that amazing love of God, that wave of the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for one another, that crashes under the shore of this world and draws back a people for himself. A people bearing his own name. That we would know that kind of fellowship, that kind of love that the Trinity has with one another. But let's not lose the shock here. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are perfect, but we're not. We are sinners. There is nothing about this kind of crashing wave of love that's deserved by any of us. We are sinners. We are rebels, and yet we're drawn into the house of the love of God. Are you beginning to see your value and your dignity to your Heavenly Father? That he would love you and love me in the same way that he loves the Son. Or as John writes it in his letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest." It was made visible, made public, made seen among us, "that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." John is saying is this amazing love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for one another was set on display. It was made into a public act. It was carried out among human beings, flawed, broken, sinful human beings. And the Holy Spirit makes our dead hearts alive and joins us in that union of love. The love of God flows out and it invites a return of the harvest of nations. It's amazing what God has invited you and me into. One theologian has defined God's love this way. He says it is his self-giving affection for his image-bearing creatures and his unselfish concern for their well-being that leads him to act on their behalf for their happiness and welfare. It's God's self-giving affection, his unselfish concern that leads him to act for your happiness and welfare and my happiness and welfare. The very definition of love is self-giving. Not because God was lonely and he needed a creation or he needed a people to love. He had perfect love within himself already. He doesn't need us for that. He didn't need to create an object of affection. He loves because he is loving. And the cost of that love for people like you and me, rebels like you and me, the cost of that self-giving affection, that unselfish concern for sinners, is that Jesus acted. He took on flesh. He stepped into a world broken and flawed, where there's illness and disease, and there's the stench of death, and there's abuse, and there's pain. Jesus took on flesh, and not only did he enter this world, but he was crucified for us as an act of love in order to draw us in to a perfect union of eternal love. Jesus gave himself in love. He handed himself over to judgment for us so that we might be reconciled to God in that restored relationship through faith in his work. What Jesus prays that we know is that the love of the Father for the Son and for the Spirit overflows into your life and my life. It spills into our world to offer us forgiveness and reconciliation at the cost of the crucifixion of the Son of God. Do you feel unloved today? Could any of us feel alone or ignored or abandoned or forgotten by God when he paid such a dear price for you and for me? Could any of us really stand this morning and say we feel unimportant to God when he sent his Son in love to draw us into his family, reconciled with him? If you feel any of those things this morning, alone or abandoned or unimportant, remember what Jesus prayed that we would see. The love that God has for himself that overflows into this world, that is set upon you and me, that we would know we are cherished. Cherished more deeply than we could ever fathom. Love for you comes directly from the throne room of heaven, and he draws you back into fellowship. That's how we've been loved. And Jesus' prayer for us this morning takes the next step. Not only for us to remember how we have been loved, but so also we are to love the world around us. Just as the love of God was sent to overflow into this world and invite sinners into a relationship with him, so also our love as the body of Christ is to overflow into this world and invite sinners in to a relationship of love. What does our overflow of love look like in this world? Well, most of the time when we think about love, we look at 1 Corinthians 13. Some of you may have gotten up at 3 in the morning yesterday and started watching the royal wedding. Anybody do that? A few, there's one. One back there. A few others of you get up at like 6 or something, a more reasonable hour. I mean, it's important, but not that important, right? You may have heard a few verses from 1 Corinthians 13 read in the sermon, the homily at the wedding yesterday. It's a common text for weddings, but 1 Corinthians 13 isn't directly about marriage. It's not about a wedding. 1 Corinthians 13 is about God's love being made visible among the people of God. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 13, just verses 1 to 3. The Apostle Paul wrote, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now that's an impressive list, isn't it? It's an impressive resume. If any of us could be able to say, "I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I know all these deep mysteries of God, all these things about Him, I have the faith to do the seemingly impossible, I'm even willing to submit my life to martyrdom, I'm willing to give everything I have to God," what church wouldn't want to see that manifested in its midst? What could possibly be wrong with that kind of resume of activity to offer to God? But the problem is that all of those things could be present among a church and still amount to nothing. All of those amazing things could be present in the life of a church and that church still be a facade of love, like the Weasley joke shop. Our church can be filled up with good things and right things and success on the outside and yet be completely empty on the inside. That's what it's like when we rely on and rest on our resume before God. "Look at all the great things I'm doing for you, Lord. Look at all of my activity for your kingdom, but I'm really not a loving person." We can stir the hearts of men and women and dazzle them with the teaching and knowledge, and all of it be worthless, Paul says, without love, like a clanging gong or a cymbal. It's all noise and no substance. That's what he's saying. Or think about it this way. We can win the arguments and lose the people. And it's very easy for the church to do. We can win the arguments and lose the people. We can trumpet self-righteousness and have hearts that are cold. You ever seen it? Maybe like you, you see your own life diagnosed in those verses all too often. What Paul is forcing us to see here is that it's not merely the what. It's not only the external results that reveal the hand of a loving God at work, but rather it is the how. It's how we do those things. It's the character that's formed in and among and through God's servants to make us a body of love. How do we see that character? How do we see that character joined to all these amazing things that God says that we can do? Well, we see that character expressed in the next few verses, verses 4-7. Paul says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Let me ask you to do a little exercise with me. I want you to look at those verses, and every time you see the word love, put your own name in its place. And then read it again and see if it rings true. Clay is patient and kind. John does not envy or boast. Ronald is not arrogant or rude. Sally does not insist on her own way. Bill is not irritable or resentful. Anne does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. How do you do? How do you do? Are you willing to take another step? Are you willing to, this afternoon, ask a trusted friend or a family member, "When I read those verses with my name in them, does it describe me?" Are you willing to let someone speak that kind of truth into your life to ask, "Are we truly being formed into a people of love?" Are we as a church willing to ask the hard question? Is central described in these words? Central is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. Are we willing? The Lord can lead us to a place of repentance when we come to Him in humility and are willing to say, "Lord, I see this and I don't see it reflected in my life. I don't see it reflected in my community. Lord, would you make us different? Would you make us more and more to have your character formed in us?" Does it describe you? Let's look at just one of these things in verse 5. Love is not resentful, Paul said. Whereas the NIV translates it, love keeps no record of wrongs. There's not a record, whether it's written down or in your mind, of every selfish or evil thing that another person does to you in hopes of paying them back. That's the point. The words draw forth the image of accounting, and I'm very thankful for accountants. I'm thankful for Lisa Roth in our business office here at Central. She keeps us in line. She keeps track of the giving to the church and the expenses for ministry, and it generally keeps most of us staff in line. Not always, but most of the time, because we need to match what goes out with what comes in. That's just solid accounting. But I hope you realize it's a terrible way to attempt relationships. Keeping a record of wrongs assures that everything gets repaid. Every lack of kindness is returned to the person. It's difficult, it's impossible to establish and build loving and trusting relationships if we are preoccupied with, if you hurt me, then I have to pay you back. I have to keep a record of that wrong. If someone damages my reputation, then I must damage theirs. If someone takes something from me that I really want, then I must make sure they feel the pain of the loss that I felt. If you don't do what I want, I'm going to make you pay. That's keeping a record of wrongs. It's not love. But yet it is so easy in our flesh. And it comes from a place of shame. When we see our sin, when we realize our own misery in sin, we want to drag other people down into our misery with us. And when we drag other people down into our shame and our misery, we make sure that we keep a record of wrongs. So we look better by comparison. But friends, we've not been loved that way. If you look at verses 4 to 7 again in English, it looks like they're describing qualities of love. But the original, they're all verbs. Love acts. Paul says love bears patiently. Love acts kindly. Love does not envy is literally love strives not. Or love exerts not itself. Love does not puff up itself or heap praise upon itself. In a sense, Paul is personifying love, ascribing to it the behaviors of a person. Now, why would he do that? Because it does speak of a character exercise, a character that's formed, and the character that it describes is the character of Jesus and the way that Jesus loves us. Put Jesus' name back in those verses. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way, is not irritable or resentful. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for us. The love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for one another overflows into our lives, and it's made visible, it's made seeable in the incarnation. In the way Jesus pursues us, he certainly wasn't born into this broken world in the dirt in order to assert himself. He didn't leave the throne of heaven in order to puff himself up. Jesus patiently bore our lives, and he doesn't resent leaving his throne in heaven. The word kind here speaks to being merciful and loving. As Jesus loves us when we rebel against him, he continues to love us even when we rebel now. He bears patiently with us, with our sins and our rebellion, with on the cross not counting our sins against us, but taking them on himself. His love covers over our sin with a gracious kindness, willingness to forgive at the cost of his own life. The love of Jesus is tenacious for sinners, and it pursues us into those dark parts of our lives, knowing and forgiving those things that we desperately try and keep hidden from one another. That's the love that Jesus has. But friends, the next step, the reality is that on this Pentecost Sunday, we have to realize that the Spirit's work is to reproduce Jesus' character in us. That's what he does. The Spirit has descended upon the body of Christ so that the body of Christ begins to look more and more like Christ. That we as the people of God would begin to embody the love of God in the way that we respond to the world around us. That's what the Spirit of God does. That's the work of sanctification. The Holy Spirit's job is to build out the facade. to build up the facade of a church that is empty on the inside and fill it with the character of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does. That's his work among us as a church. And that is exactly what Jesus prayed, that we would be a people that not only know how we are loved, but that we would also be a people who act in love toward the world around us. That's what the Spirit does, to make us into a people of love, developing an environment where the welfare of others is our primary concern. My life isn't all about me being happy. My life is about pursuing others for their good. Or loving as we've been loved by Jesus looks like a willingness to lay aside our own preferences in order to benefit someone else, to sacrifice my preference for someone else's sake. This kind of love among the people of God in the body of Christ looks like, instead of stomping away an offense when someone says something offensive, we seek to forgive and pursue them anyway. Love looks like a refusal to jump to conclusions, but is instead long-suffering and patient and willing to listen to one another. Love looks to see the joy in another person's eyes and counts it as its own joy, pursuing the smile on someone else's face rather than our own smile when we get our way. That's what love looks like. Love seeks in kindness not to attack those with whom we disagree or punish them in our anger, but instead offers kindness and gentleness to woo them back even when we are the ones who are wronged. That's what love looks like. And we need the Spirit of God to produce that character in us. If we're relying on our own flesh, it's never going to happen. But the Spirit of God is poured out upon God's people that we might be formed into a people of love, that we would be a taste or an appetizer of the love of Christ to the world, instead of a hollow facade of people who pretend. So central, let's live as a people who aren't content to invite a world into a shell house. Let's live as a people not content to invite people into a facade of Diagon Alley with no substance of love, but instead, let's ask the Spirit of God to build this house into a people of love and extend that sacrificial love into a world that's desperately in need. May we be a church that prays and pleads that the world would feel the love of God from us as his people. It's what Jesus prays that we would know. It's what Jesus prays we would be, a people of love. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you love us. We are grateful that you refuse to give up on us when maybe we want to give up on one another. Maybe when we want to give up on your church. We pray, Lord Jesus, that by the power of your Spirit, you would shape us and mold us into a people of love and have this character of the loving Christ sent into the world, that our friends, our neighbors, our family, the world would know the love of Christ from this place. Build us, shape us, mold us more and more into a people of love, we ask it. In Jesus' strong name, amen.